37 to 52. We looked at 37 to 39 in part last week, but this, we're reading that as a context, and the main part will be in verses 40 to 52. So stand when you find that, and we're going to read it together. John 7, it's on the back of your bulletin, 37 through 52 in the English Standard Version Bible. Okay. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we come again under your word, the Gospel of John, this strong invitation to believe wholly and fully in the person of Christ, his identity, his work. Thank you, Lord, that we have arrived at this point in John chapter 7. And we pray that today you will speak to us by your Spirit through this word. And you will meet us where each one of us is. And that we will have hearts that are softened by your Spirit. And ears that are opened, and eyes that are open to understand what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, we thank you for your church here. We thank you that you have given us abundant blessings. We thank you for the birth of Jacoby Dean Anderberg, and we give you praise for him, Lord. We pray for the Anderbergs as they enjoy their new young son. We also pray, Lord, for the Almario family as they make their way to the Philippines this coming week. We pray for their mom as she turns 100 years, Lord, that you sustain her and preserve her and give them a joyful time together, Lord. We pray for those who are seeking baptism this coming week. We pray that you will give them a week of preparation and understanding and a sense of excitement even at obeying your command to follow you in baptism. So we pray for the children and the families as they prepare. Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing grace toward us. We thank you for the youth that will be going up to camp in a couple of weeks, that you help even the logistics of that to come to pass, where it will be a smooth, unhindered trip, and you will give them good health and safety. But more than anything, prepare their hearts, Lord, to have a week unlike any week they've ever had before. Help us, Lord, now to come under your word and help us to examine our hearts and to investigate you even more than we've done before, whether we are a believer or whether we are a curious unbeliever today. Help us, Lord, and help us to prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper as we close our worship service for those who know you, Lord, that they will gladly take of this supper that you've invited us to participate in. Thank you for the time you've given us already in study and in worship and in giving. And now, Lord, help us to attend to the preaching of your word. Help me, Lord, to do that for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it's accurate to say that when Jesus Christ spoke the way he did, that people stopped and listened. He arrested people's attention. Yet, they listened with hardened hearts and closed ears and closed eyes, so that when they spoke among themselves about him and what he had been saying, they had remarkably different degrees of opinions and convictions about him and what he said. And none of them could arrive at a correct insight into who he was and what he was all about, because they reasoned, as we do, they reasoned from within their scope of human limitations and traditional conceptions that Jesus just did not fit, right? They heard, they listened, but they could not and would not understand unless, and here's a big unless, the Spirit of God softened that hardened heart, opened the deaf ears, and opened the blind eyes, so that they could truly then hear what the Spirit of God was saying to them through the person of Christ. And nothing has changed. Today, our hearts, unless the Spirit of God does a work of softening and changing and transforming and opening our eyes and ears, we cannot, nor will we, speaking generally, understand the words of Christ in the way they are to be understood in order to be considered a true child of God. So we need this, we call it the illuminating power of the Spirit of God to assist us in understanding the very word of God. Yet we are still responsible for listening and responding to it, aren't we? We are responsible for listening and responding to it in faith. So here in this last section of John chapter 7, we're just going to look at a snippet of the public life of Christ. And in it, he reveals through a few powerful words, again, who he is and what he's all about. But what we're going to focus on mostly is the differing responses that he brought among men. Differing responses. And it really is quite alarming how they could be so wrong. Now, we know that this was early in the ministry of Christ. Well, not early, it was 6 months to his end. And we know that he would be crucified and died and buried and rose. And many would come to believe in him. But even then, it would only be because the Spirit of God transformed the heart for them to believe. Even with the revelation of his death, burial, and resurrection, even then, our hearts still won't believe in him the way we need to be saved. Even then, it still is a work of God in our heart. And yet, we are called to respond in belief as a responsibility and a great privilege and opportunity. So it's still the same today. Differing degrees of opinions about Christ. And there's another major obstacle that we face today to the goal of the church to invite unbelievers to consider Christ. It's just to try to get people to even stop and listen to him, isn't it? When he was there, physically, they stopped and listened. I think it would have been hard to have been in the presence of Christ and not at least listen to him. Today, in our culture, people don't even want to stop and listen to the word of God, to the word of Christ. They are largely uninterested, deeming him and his words as irrelevant and of no concern to them because they've got something else they want to listen to or believe in or go by. So as we look at this event today, looking back, I want us to be struck at the lack of inability or just the differing ways that people responded to the words of Christ, and especially the division he caused among the people. There's a passage in Luke that came to my mind during the study, which I'll just read, just so that we know that it's not surprising that Jesus the Christ causes division. He actually said he would do that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 53, listen to what Jesus said. This is not the most popular thing he ever said, because we kind of wish it wasn't there. But it is. Jesus said this: "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." There's a lot of relationships in there. And it speaks that the person of Jesus Christ will cause division in families and in relationships. That's what he said. That's not the only reason he came. He didn't just come to cause trouble. He came to save and seek and save those who were lost and who knew they were lost. But those who are lost and found then find themselves in a place of division. And so in this Gospel of John, we've said before that the whole Gospel of John is an invitation to believe in him. So that those who believe in a church, we don't want to be divided. We want to be united in our faith, don't we? Knowing that as we bring Christ to the world at large, we are more than likely going to meet with great division. So this morning, as we look back, for those of us here today who believe that Jesus is the Christ, we need to continue to be ever thankful to God that he has softened and changed our hearts, and that he has opened our eyes and our ears to receive the word of God. Isn't that amazing? We should never be less than thankful that we are here ready to receive the word of God, that it will continue to transform and change us. That the fact that Christ came to give his life for us, that we may truly believe in him and live for him. And if you're here today and you remain in unbelief, and you're divided in your heart about this Christ, and you just don't know him, then perhaps today the Spirit of God will talk to your heart about Christ, and you can see that he really does satisfy the thirsting soul. So first, let us consider Jesus' words, and then we'll look at the response to his words. He just said a few in this context, but they're powerful. We looked at them last week, but I'll briefly look at them again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus said these words at the most opportune time, when the people's hearts were tuned in to thoughts about God and his miraculous provision in the past, coupled with a great and expectant future of a future revelation of himself in the coming Messiah. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were tuned in. They were in the religious mode. They were in the God mode, if you like. They were celebrating God's goodness toward them, looking forward to a greater day when God would provide them with yet more. And in their minds was the scripture from Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what they would sing along with the Hallel Psalms in Psalm 118 to 125, I think. They would sing those Psalms, remembering the goodness of God yesterday, today, and hoping for even greater relief and provision at another day. So it's in that context, when the people are thirsty for God and been reminded of God being that great provider and thirst quencher, that Jesus stands up in the middle of this feast and issues a strong and urgent invitation, coupled with an earnest exhortation to discover that the long awaited hope that they have is to be found in Him. You're waiting for this great hope, this new revelation, this fresh revelation of God that is coming. You will find it in me. So it's quite a radical thing he said, but it wasn't out of context or place with what he had been saying all along. But it seems that this was as dramatic an occasion as one could imagine. The last day of the great feast of the festival cycle of the year. The next one would be the Passover 6 months later, when he would die, be crucified as the Passover lamb. He knew these things. So in his words, he gives basically a condition, a command, and an invitation. The condition is this: if anyone is thirsty, if anyone thirsts, speaking spiritually, if anyone is aware of a lack in their heart, if anyone thirsts for the deeper wells of God, that's the condition, if anyone thirsts. And then comes the command, come to me. Come to me. Didn't say come to church, come to religion. He says, come to me, the person of Jesus the Christ. It's not complicated. That was as basic as it was. Come to me. That's the command. You're only going to come if you're thirsty. And then the strong and yet tender invitation. Drink. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Drink what I alone have and what I alone can give to thirsting souls. There is no other river. I will give you, he says, living water that will never run dry, and there's enough for everybody. Powerful words. And these three things, which when followed, a condition, obedience to the command, and actually doing what he says, drink from me, abide in me, allow Christ to live in me. When those three things are followed, it results in a belief that saves a thirsting soul unto eternal life, which means though you will die, yet you will live because of the risen Christ. And the result of such belief or faith here and now is the giving of the Spirit of God that fills and empowers the new person, so that the life of the Spirit overflows for the glory of God, for the benefit of others who benefit from the outpouring of the Spirit from our lives, which results in the advancement of the kingdom of God by the Spirit. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the Acts of what? The Holy Spirit in the apostles. That's what that was. It wasn't the Acts of the Apostles alone. It was the Acts of the Apostles who were empowered and enabled and yielded to the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the result of that was the advancement, the rapid magnificent advance of the gospel of Christ in that world. Now here we are, engaged in the same mission that Christ left us with. Verse 39 testifies what Jesus was talking about. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that was his words in the context that everyone heard and stopped and listened. It could have not been any more dramatic. This was awesome words of Christ. He stood up and cried and proclaimed at the top of his voice, perhaps, those words. Now we're going to look at the response and just get a sense of the division that Christ caused. And as we go through it, we ought to examine our own hearts and investigate Christ. We can never stop studying him enough. And really, as we go along, each one of us ask our heart, do I believe? Is my heart divided, even not with other people, but is my heart divided about who Christ is? Am I unsure? Am I confused? Am I lost? Or if, on the other hand, you say, oh, this is like water for my thirsting soul, then drink. Drink from Christ and be strengthened and refreshed so that your life will flow out for others to see Christ. So let's consider the differing response to these words of Jesus. It starts off in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said what? This really is the prophet. They knew the Old Testament scriptures spoke of one who was to come like Moses. Now John, in his gospel, had already alluded to this prophet, the sense of this prophet who was to come regarding John the Baptist back in chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, they were to ask John who he was, and he confessed, I am not the Christ, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So John has already alluded to that in John chapter 1, 24, and even 25. Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The Old Testament scripture is found in Deuteronomy 18, 15, which I'll read for you. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy saying this to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall what? Listen. So there's this expectancy of this prophet figure to come from among the brothers, from among Israel, and it was to him you shall listen. At the time of Christ, it was thought that this prophet might be a forerunner to the Messiah, not the actual Messiah. There was even division there. Now, Christ fulfilled both. He was prophet and Christ. But at the time, they were thinking that maybe there will be a forerunner, which was the sense in the last verse of the Old Testament, if you turn to Malachi, right before Matthew. Malachi ends the Old Testament scripture with this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's quite strong words. So John the Baptist was considered as possibly this Elijah, as was Jesus. Some then were saying, this really is the prophet. It's time. Verse 41, others said, this is who? The Christ. So you may say, well, there, they got it. They confessed. They got it right. They said he is the Christ. They are absolutely right. They believed in him. Well, they had a leaning toward the possibility of him being the Christ. But at that stage, it appears that both these thoughts, the prophet, the Christ, were more mere opinions rather than deep-seated convictions upon which they would base their life. They were surmising. These were possibilities. This really is the prophet. No, this is the Christ. There was a leaning toward, but we can't say this was an absolute conviction that they would die for. It was a vague hope, perhaps, or thought, and it came out of a misunderstanding of the nature and character of the prophet and the Christ, more than an accurate understanding. And the next verse continues the confusion and uncertainty that existed. But some said, in the form of questions, rhetorical questions, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they ask questions. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? No. The Christ is not to come from Galilee. They knew that this Christ, in their mind, Jesus came from Galilee. And then, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from David and from Bethlehem? Yes, that is true. That is what the scripture says. And they are concluding that that didn't apply to Jesus. That Jesus did not fit this scriptural basis. Therefore, what? He couldn't be either the prophet nor the Christ. It was known that Jesus had come from Nazareth in Galilee, wasn't it? He came out of Galilee, from Nazareth, and he lived in Capernaum. He did ministered, so he came out of there. So they are saying that the Christ is not to come from Galilee, and he did. So he can't be him. They also knew that the scripture said that the Christ would come from the offspring of David, from the village of Bethlehem. And they were right about both of those questions too, weren't they? That the Christ was to come from the offspring of David, and he was to come from the village of Bethlehem. New Testament authors affirm this. Acts 2, 29 through 30, in the first sermon, the Pentecostal sermon that Peter pronounced. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter, right away, speaking of Christ as being a descendant of David. Right at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, Paul, again, affirms this. Concern this gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Christ, who was what? Descended from David, according to the flesh. 2 Timothy 2:8, another affirmation that Christ, the Christ, would be descended from David. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as predicted in my gospel. And finally, not the only place, but another place, Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Yes, he was from the offspring of David. Jesus was clearly from the offspring of David. And the Old Testament and the New Testament confirm that the Christ was also to come from where? From Bethlehem. Now, we know this because we know. We think of Bethlehem, we think of Christ being born. In those days, it wasn't so obvious, even though the scripture had spoken of it. We see that in Micah 5, 2 is the great prophecy of the Christ child coming from Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then in Luke, or in Matthew 2:5, when we study the gospel at Christmas time, we see that scripture referred to and acknowledged as authoritative regarding the birth of the Christ. Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this about the birth of the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And they quote in verse 6, the prophet Micah, verse 5 and 2. They were misunderstanding that Christ did not really come from Galilee, and that he did, in fact, come from Bethlehem. The scripture attested to these things. The main point that the gospel writer John is making here is not so much to get involved in all that, even though it's good to do so, to prove that the scriptures speak this way, but to make the point that there was, a division among the people. And he wants us to notice that. He says it in verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Prophet, Christ, neither, can't be, a division. But there's way more than just a division going on. There's more than just opinions going on. There is also a significant increase of fierce hostility toward Christ, isn't there? A heightening, a ramping up, if you like, of the opposition. And this opposition was brewing among the religious leaders, whom we know from our earlier studies were seeking to arrest him. Why? So they could kill him and remove him from the scene once and for all, so that his influence on the people, which was already so great, would be put to a stop. He was having far greater an influence, especially over the unlearned and uneducated population, the people of the land. This was a disaster. They were following this imposter, and it has to stop. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, verse 45, then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And these officers, they were not like Roman guards with clubs and weapons who would one day go and arrest Jesus in the garden. These were just temple officials, probably from the Levites, who were more peaceable. They weren't unruly thugs. They were officers, and they were sent to do what they were authorized to do. Bring him in. It wasn't that easy. They had been authorized and sent expecting not much trouble, but they did not lay their hands on him, did they? Why? Two reasons. One, his hour had not yet come. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 30, that my time has not yet come. And in verse 36, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. So we see God's perfect timing and being unveiled, and it wasn't yet. God's sovereign exercise sovereign control was being exercised over every move that Christ made and the people made. So it was not yet his time. Second reason that they did not lay a hand on him, because they were awestruck by him. They were amazed. They were blown away by Christ as he said things like, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They were stunned. They had been sent to bring him in, and when they wanted to, they couldn't. First, it wasn't his time. God is sovereign. And secondly, even though they had been given the authority to bring him in, they had no power to do it. nor did they want to. They could find no basis for bringing him in, could they? No one ever spoke like this man. You see, they saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee, who couldn't be the Christ or the prophet or Messiah. However, there was a certain ring about this man that maybe seemed like divinity. That this was a God man. This was a, I'm not saying it in the fullest sense that he actually was, but this man is from God. And so they didn't bring him in. They couldn't. And now we see, as the story unfolds, this that evil intent of the heart of the religious leaders. See, they knew very well that no one ever spoke like this man. They had heard him. They had heard enough of him, from him. That is why they sent the officers out to arrest him. And Omar did a great sermon on that very thought. You remember when Omar preached, no one ever spoke like this man? Here are some things that Jesus claimed to have done. This is from MacArthur's study on this, on Christ, what he said. He said things like this. He claimed to have come down from heaven, to have been sent into the world by the Father, to be the Savior of the world, to be the determiner of people's eternal destinies, to be the source of eternal life, to be the only way to God, to have the right to be honored on an equal basis with the Father, to be one with the Father, to have the power to raise the dead, and even rise from the dead himself, to be the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed, to be the supreme judge who will one day return in glory, to be without sin, to have all authority in heaven and on earth, to have authority to forgive sins, to have authority over the Sabbath, to have authority to answer prayer, to have the authority to authorize prayer in his name, to be greater than the temple, to be the bread of life, the only source of spiritual sustenance, to be the light of the world, to be the resurrection and the life, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. Those were some of the things that he said. And they were right, that no one ever spoke like that. Nor should they have. Had anyone spoke like that, they should have arrested them and locked them up. Right? But this is Jesus. This is who he was. And this is what he said. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever will speak like him. But he spoke then and he speaks today through his words the same. Jesus Christ the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. It's not going to change. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he rules and reigns and he's coming. Again, to judge the living and the dead, and to raise those who believe to eternal life with him. What a list of claims that Christ made. So they knew. They knew no one ever spoke like that. But notice their response. It's aggressive, it's angry, it's demeaning, it's sarcastic, and it's contemptuous. The Pharisees answered them in verse 47, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. See the stinging hatred and resentment about Christ. See, what they should have done really is just acknowledge the power and truth of the confession of the officers. But they resorted to humiliation and ridicule. The officers are placed in the same lowly regarded category as the common people of the land, whom the leaders expected them to be deceived because they were uneducated and unlearned. What do you expect? They're just like accursed. But you? You're of us. You sit under us. We teach you. And you've allowed yourself to be deceived by him What's wrong with you? How dare you allow yourselves to be deceived? And in between that, there's a stinging question. Have any of the educated, the rulers, the authorities, the Pharisees believed in him? Like, have any of us believed in him? No. You don't see us believing in him, do you? Why then are you allowing yourself to be deceived? You have believed in him over us. And then look what happens. Classic case of irony. One of their very own, the last person to speak, Nicodemus, our friend, so to speak, whom we've already seen in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night searching questions about him. We know you're a man who came from God, for no one could do the things and say the things you're saying if it were not from God. And Jesus gave him an education in theology, didn't he? Exposing his lack. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them. Right? He was one of them. They just said, have any of us believed in him? Nicodemus said to them, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Classic. The Pharisees have just stated that the people who do not know the law are cursed and are almost bound to be deceived. And Nicodemus just stands up in the midst and basically exposes them for their hypocrisy and failure to keep the very law that they say they are experts in. He appeals to them saying, it's not a question really, it's like a statement. Our law, guys, clearly says that a man is to be given a fair hearing before being judged. We are to hear and learn. He's basically saying, isn't this what we should be doing for this man? According to our law? Isn't it obvious? Now, it was obvious. Nicodemus was 100% right. What he had said was unquestionable. They would have had to say, if they're just thinking at least normal, they would have had to say, you are right, Nicodemus. Let's bring him in and hear and learn what he's all about from his own lips. And then we will judge him according to our law. That's what they should have done. But they were already hell-bent on their evil intent, weren't they? We should note that this also, from Nicodemus, it's not a ringing confession of faith on the part of Nicodemus. It's just an appeal to justice. Let's use the law. He's really being used, is Nicodemus, to expose their hypocritical stubbornness. So they've just rebuked the officers for failing to bring Christ in, and they were in no mood to ease up, even when one of their own stood up in somewhat defense of this Jesus. Listen to their reply. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. Let's search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They just ridiculed him and scorned him. Hurtful, showing also their ignorance. They command Nicodemus to search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And this somewhat exposes their own lack of knowledge, for the scriptures do indicate that some prophets did apparently come from the region of Galilee, as well as the fact that not all the prophets of the scripture are actually given their place of origin. It's not that important. Jonah is considered to have come from Galilee, Jonah 1:1. And possibly also Nahum and Hosea, these are possibly that they came from the region of Galilee. So it wasn't true that no prophet arises from Galilee. Had they searched the scripture, they would say, well, maybe there are some who came from Galilee. But it showed their understanding, a lack of understanding of the very scriptures. They were just hurt and scathing and settled in their state. They were settled in their ways and would hear nothing from anyone that would put Jesus in a favorable light. That was not an option. They were closed. So that's the way that John chapter 7 ends. It's really dramatic. It's ended there. So what are we to do with this dramatic ending? The drama is unresolved, isn't it? And it indicates that there's more to come, and there is. There's still another 14 chapters. We know the Gospel of John. What I want to try to do is create in us a sense of the actual drama of this scripture. I mean, there are people who have never read the Gospel of John before, and they would read it with no idea of anything that's going on, and they'll come to stuff like this and say, wow, this is kind of exciting. What's going to happen? Well, we know what happens. But we know what happens so well that we can read the Gospel and get bored by it. And or not be that interested in it because we kind of read it before. But this is the Word of the living God that is living and powerful and active. And it speaks to the heart. The drama is unresolved. The tension is still in the air. He has not been arrested. He has not been given a fair hearing. And there is definitely a sense of much more to come. So the interested reader, and I say that on purpose because, as I said at the beginning, it's hard to get people to be interested in this, isn't it? But the interested or avid reader is drawn in to keep pursuing their own examination of Jesus' claims. Remember, the gospel is an invitation to believe. This gospel goes out all over the world. You give it to people in booklets. And we have some back there that Rich gave us last year. There's still a few left. Give them out to your friend. Invite people to read the story. And ask them where they're at. Oh, you at John chapter 7 yet? What do you think? Division about Jesus. See, it's hard to get into conversation about Christ, isn't it? Because why? He divides. He brings hostility. He makes people uncomfortable. He even makes us uncomfortable. Because we know if we're going to talk about him in a place where he isn't believed, that's going to cost us something. So we shy away. The supreme irony of this text is that it's the common folk, it seems, who are closer to the truth than the experts. Yet all are still wallowing in unbelief, aren't they? You see, what they all require is the grace and the mercy and the love of God to open their hearts and their eyes. Change their hearts, open their eyes and ears. So where are we today? Where are we, every single one of us in this room today? We've just studied a small snippet, I said, of Christ and the response that people have to him. May none of us in this room be unsure about him. There's no reason for you to remain unsure about Jesus. All the answers are available. Don't be confused about him any longer. There's no need to be confused about him. It's clear. Not just in here, but in the whole gospel. It's clear who he is. May we also not be unconcerned. The fact that you're in church today shows that there is a sense of concern. You are interested in Jesus, perhaps. Doesn't guarantee that. But may we not be wrong about him. Don't be wrong about Christ, saying that he isn't the Christ. He isn't the King. He isn't the Messiah. Don't be wrong about that, because he is all those things. And he holds our eternal destiny in his hands. And worse than anything, may we not be increasingly antagonistic toward him. Even though sometimes antagonists are actually, it's easier to approach, talk to antagonists than those who just don't care. Not interested, don't care, whatever. Not just stop talking. It's okay to get in a discussion, even if it gets heated, about the person of Christ, isn't it? Rather, instead of being on the fence, confused, uncertain, contrary, let us proclaim a ringing confession of faith in the person of Jesus the Christ. A ringing confession of faith. Nicodemus didn't give a ringing confession of faith, and yet he kind of stood up for him, didn't he? We, who believe, can give a ringing confession of faith and stand up for him. And let us be willing to stand up for him with courage, because it takes courage, and defend him among the doubters and scoffers, and plead for a fair hearing. Not that we need to defend Christ. He's good at defending himself, have you noticed? Open up the scriptures. Someone, I think it was Spurgeon, how do you defend a lion? What do? You let him out of his cage. Doesn't need defending. Jesus doesn't need defending, but we can get his word to be read and so that people can see this is what the Bible says about Jesus. And trust and pray that the Spirit of God and our answers will help. So let us not only be willing to stand up with courage, but let us be amongst those who continue to search the scriptures and become well acquainted with the Christ and the whole counsel of the Word of God, so that we can contend for him as necessary and speak of him. And let us be, above all, thankful that God has softened our hardened hearts and opened our closed, deaf eyes and taken the scales off our eyes, our ears, sorry, and taken the scales off our eyes so we can actually hear and see him for who he is and what he's done. And if you don't know Christ unto salvation, your Savior, and the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands, my question is, why do you resist him still? Why? Why do you resist the Christ? What is stopping you from surrendering your entire life to him who died on the cross? Yield your life to Christ by faith, begging for the mercy of God, that his kindness would lead you towards what? Repentance of your sin against him. Recognizing that Christ died indeed for your sin on the cross. He was buried and he rose again and ascended. And he is desiring to send his Spirit to take up dwelling place in your heart that you can walk in the newness of life. Jesus came not to just bring peace, but division. That's just the way it had to be, isn't it? The cross is a divisive instrument where the Son of God took our sin on his body upon the tree. He's been dividing people ever since, but may our own hearts not be divided. May our heart tremble in fear at his holy name and bow in humble adoration of one so good. These people in John chapter 7, the story is ongoing. It's a dramatic story. And yet there's great division, uncertainty. May we be sure of Christ.